Well, welcome everybody to the Shema Bible study, and welcome to those of you who are listening online. We have, before we started recording tonight, had a really lively talk about the tactics of anti-missionaries and how you don't answer people's questions necessarily, you answer their attitudes, or you answer the person rather than the question. Proverbs says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be clever or wise in his own eyes. So when somebody asks you questions and you see that they're not sincere about it, and how do you know if they're not sincere? You give them an answer and then they just start throwing other things at you, or they don't interact with your answer. See, everybody was giving answers to these things, and the particular individual wasn't interacting with the answers. Somebody asks you a question, and you give them a good and decent answer, and they brush it off, either throwing another question at you or just not even acknowledging that you've given them a decent answer. When they brush you off like that, that's a sign of insincerity, right? So you don't want to answer questions. You want to answer people. If the question is sincere, give a sincere answer. If the question is a trap, don't fall for it. If the question is meant to trip you up or some kind of a trick question, don't do that. And by the way, people have this notion that to be Christian means you're always nice. That, my friends, is a 21st century fallacy. Being Christian isn't about being nice. It's about being for and of the truth. And if somebody's playing games with you and you go along with it and give sincerity to somebody who's not on the level with you, not only is it a waste of your time, as I said earlier, but you're not helping them. They need to be told, you are being foolish. You are not sincere. Come back when you're ready to be sincere. It's very important. And But I thought it was interesting that this individual is in Los Angeles, and all of a sudden my email account has been compromised out of Los Angeles. I get it, LA is a big city, but it could have been anywhere in Russia that my email was active. It could have been China, it could have been South America, it could have been anywhere, but happens to be Los Angeles, where I'm going, where this individual lives. So anyway. By the way, this has been going on for a long time, these terrible tactics. For those of you who are keeping a notebook, I meant to do three whole punches for you guys, and now it's falling out.
It's okay.
It's like snow.
All right. By the way, kudos. You know, if you're keeping an Isaiah notebook, it's really great because, you know, everybody should eventually be equipped to teach, and I want you to have the opportunity to hear. I'll start hole punching these while we talk. Okay, so we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 23 tonight, and probably 24, but certainly with God's help, we'll get through chapter 23. June, I can do yours too. If you are working with a three-ring binder, hold yours up and I'll come to you. How's that for service? I will personally three-hole punch them. No, I won't autograph. No, just kidding.
why not?
Oh, by the way, and then, you know, it was just kind of funny how the person...
Yeah.
Oh, okay. All right. Anybody else? I've got, you take advantage. If you've got a three-ring binder, let me do this for you. All right. But you got to show me your three. No, I'm just kidding. I just thought it was kind of funny. At one point, Joe mentions me as Rabbi Glenn. And the response, he's not a rabbi. I'm like, okay, whatever. You know, it's like, I didn't get my smicha, my ordination from you. What you think about me is really not relevant. And certainly I'm not jumping through hoops to try to prove myself to you. I have a saying, and this would be a good one for you to write down. I don't claim to have originated it. I might have tweaked it a little bit. But the saying goes like this. Be prepared to write this down. It'll save you grief. Yeshua never gave a straight answer to a crooked question, and neither should you. I'll say it again. You want me to?
I got these sleeves.
Oh, okay. All right. Yeah, here it is again. Yeshua never gave straight answers to crooked questions, and neither should you. What would be a good example? I promise you we are getting to Isaiah tonight, okay? All right, let me turn the ringer off on my phone. All right, let me give you an example. And watch how they set it up. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher of the truth, and that you fear God and you are not partial to anyone but speak the ways of God and truth. Watch out. As soon as somebody starts flattering you, they're buttering you up for the slot. Oh, Rabbi, we know that you teach the ways of God in truth and you're not partial to any man. So tell us, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It seems like such a straightforward, legitimate question. Let me tell you, that question was a trap designed to get Yeshua either booted out and unpopular or put to death. Because if he says, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, everybody's going to go, how can you say that? We hate Caesar, right? There goes the following. Oh, man, this guy loves Caesar. Forget it. We want nothing to do with him. But if he says, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, we shouldn't have to pay taxes to Caesar, then they report him to the Roman authorities and he's dead. There was nothing honest behind that question. It was a trap. And of course, he shrewdly said, somebody give me a coin. They gave him a coin. He said, thanks, I'm out of here. No, I'm kidding. They gave him a coin. He said, whose likeness and whose inscription is on it? Caesar's. Fine, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to the Lord what is his. And it's like, wow. Yeah. So somebody comes up to Brian and says, Brian, can God make a rock so big that even he can't move it? Now that would be called a false dilemma question. And there's no right answer to it. Because if you say no, then you're saying God can't do something. And the only thing he can't do is lie, because it isn't in his nature. But if you say yes, then you're saying, well, then he's not God because there's nothing God can't do. You see, it's a false dilemma question. And I've had that asked by people who are playing games. Can God make a rock so big even he can't move it? And I'm thinking, yeah, and I'm sure you think you're the first person who's ever asked me that. You know what I answer? I actually answered a guy this way once. He said, can God make a rock so big even he can't move it? I said, yeah, the one in your heart. He needed to hear that. He was being a mocker. And you don't act in sincerity with mockers. You don't cast your pearls before swine. Now, I'm not calling human beings swine. What I'm saying is it's inappropriate. A pig doesn't appreciate the value of a pearl. A mocker doesn't appreciate the value of truth. So don't answer a fool according to his folly. A couple of guys one time in a subway station in New York City. I was there handing out tracts with Jews for Jesus. I think it was the 14th Street subway station, real busy place at lunch hour. And these three guys in really nice suits walk by and they're, you know, they're laughing. They took one, now they're laughing at it. And I hear them kind of mocking among themselves. I said, hey guys, they had already walked a little. I said, hey guys, they stopped and turned. I said, laugh now, pay later. I had no hatred or malice in my heart. They needed to be shocked out of their mockery. One time, somebody took one of my tracts and they said, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, trying to be funny. Right, Jews for Jesus. Hare, said, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. I said, Reverend Moon, Reverend Moon. And I said, it's all the same, right? And he goes, right. And I go, wrong. And he's just like stopped, shocked. No malice whatsoever, no anger in my heart, just to wake them up a little bit. Just to wake them up a little. I always wonder what happens to some of these people that, you know, you have these encounters with. All right, and with that said, let's go to Isaiah chapter 23 this evening. Continuing our study of Isaiah. And as we've been going through, we've been in a section where there's judgment on the various nations. Judgment on Ethiopia, on Egypt, Syria, specifically Damascus, Moab, Ashur, or Assyria, all of these nations. What's interesting is we come to chapter 23, and it's not really a nation. Well, it is. It's Phoenicia, but it's not named by the name Phoenicia. It's Tyre. Okay, and the cities of Tyre and Sidon were like sister cities. And we'll talk more about that. We'll look at these handouts in just a little bit here. It's Tyre. And what we're going to do is let's read chapter 23. Or actually, let's do this. No, I stand corrected. Here's what I'd like to do. Let's look at these notes on Tyre. I'm going to introduce, we'll read the first two or three verses of chapter 23. Then I would like to look at the notes so that you have this background on the city of Tyre, and then we'll come back to the text, and I think it'll really help us to bring out the meaning all the more. So Isaiah 23, Lord our God, we commit our time in Scripture into your hands. Grant us insight, illumination, humility. Help us to be good learners, Lord God, and please help me to teach. And we commit this to you in Yeshua's name. Amen? Isaiah 23, the oracle, again, the word is burden, if we were going to translate it literally. Again, and burden because it's a word of judgment. And as I've been telling you, prophets usually had very unpopular messages to declare. You know, if you were going to be a prophet, God might very well ask you, like he asked Isaiah, to walk around for 3 years naked. So if you were going to be a prophet, it meant expect to be unpopular, expect humiliation, ridicule, possibly even to be put to death. Tradition is that Isaiah died by being sawn in half. The oracle or burden concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed without house or harbor. It is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. Be silent, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon or Sidon. Your messengers crossed the sea and were on many waters. The grain of the Nile, the harvest of the river, was her revenue, and she was the market of nations. Doesn't that remind you kind of Revelation? Babylon has fallen, with whom the merchants of the world conducted commerce. A lot of these things, you know, really flow through, and it shows the consistency of the message of Scripture. Let's look at our notes, your handout. And by the way, if you're listening online, you would like a copy of the handout, you can email us through the website. All right. First of all, Tyre was a wealthy Phoenician city, and I mean opulently wealthy. It's situated on the Mediterranean coast. It's part of what is Lebanon today. It's about 35 miles north of Haifa. In Joshua 19, we find out that Tyre was adjacent to the land apportionment to the tribe of Asher. And Tyre is described in Joshua 19:29 as a fortified city. What that means is strong. Okay, a fortified city means it was a major city. Tyre was, in fact, a major maritime power of the ancient world. If you look at the first page, the map there, you'll see little dots out in the water. They had their own fleet to the south and a whole separate fleet to the north. So they were not just a wealthy port city, but they were a maritime power. And it was considered a major maritime power of the ancient world. So even though Tyre was a city, it really stands for the whole Phoenician Empire, which wasn't vast or anything, but it was strong because of its location. Very unique topography. It was actually two cities in one. The older part of Tyre was on the mainland. It was on the coast. But there was also an island just off of off of the coast, about I don't know, 600 yards. So it's a ways, but it was an island, and it became Tyre's island fortress. So what happened was Tyre on the mainland became less important as the island fortress became the major power. Okay, but it was all considered Tyre. It's just it was a two-in-one kind of a city. That island fortress was considered impenetrable. Tyre's extreme wealth was owed to its location, being on a port, their commercial success. They traded with other nations, especially Egypt. And Egypt had great wealth, so a lot of wealth came in to Tyre through their commerce. Tyre and Sidon are often mentioned together in Scripture as more or less sister cities. Sidon, though, is the older one that was established first. Tyre was originally a colony of Sidon, but it very quickly became more prominent than the mother city, largely because of all that wealth. If you look at page two, let's look at this for a minute. If you look at this map, you'll see the island, and to the right you'll see where it says Old City of Tyre on the coast. You'll notice a line going straight out. Alexander the Great besieged the city of Tyre, but he knew it would be useless unless he could capture the island fortress. And so he built, they call it a mole, but in essence it was an isthmus. He had his engineers literally fill in and build an isthmus from the shore to the island fortress, something like 600 yards. Can you imagine how big an undertaking that was? But he did it and conquered even the island fortress. Of course, that didn't happen overnight. That took quite a while to build that mole all the way out to the island. So what happened was, the people who were living on the island fortress sent all the women and children away to Cyprus and other places, I think even Carthage, just to get away. But it didn't matter. It was conquered, and wherever they went, they were conquered. So I want you to see that. Also, Tyre had quite a reputation. By the way, it says on that little map, the siege of Tyre, November 333 to August 332 BC. Now, on the second page, you can see the aerial view of Tyre, which is part of Lebanon today. It's all connected. That little mole was gradually filled in and built upon, and now it's like the city on the sea. So it's all been connected. And from what I could tell from the photographs of the city of Tyre, it's beautiful. But I guess we're going to have to wait till the millennium because it's in Lebanon, and I don't think they're going to let me in to see it. But on page two, I have here that Tyre is a mixed bag. There's good and bad. Okay, the good is, in the days of David and Solomon, you had Hiram the first, king of Tyre, and he was a good man as far as he loved King David. He supplied wood and carpenters and stone and stonemasons for the building of David's palace. And he did the same later for Solomon's temple. He supplied wood, woodworkers, stone, stoneworkers. Again, 1 Kings 5:1 says that Hiram had loved David and for that reason supported Solomon. 1 Kings 5:7 says, when Hiram heard Solomon's message, he was greatly pleased, because David had died, now Solomon is reigning as king. He was greatly pleased and said, praise be to the Lord today. He's invoking, even though he himself was probably not a believer the way we would think of it, he was basically giving homage to the God of David, to the God of Israel. Doesn't mean he was a believer. Praise be to Adonai today, for he has given David a wise son to rule over this great nation. Of course, then, I don't know if you know this, but as a token of thanks, Solomon gave Hiram a handful of cities. And apparently, when Hiram went to look at them, they were like, really? That's it? It's like, okay, thanks, I think. But it's a mixed bag. There was good, there was bad. The bad is that Tyre and Sidon were like headquarters almost for the worship of Baal and Asherah, or Ashtarte. And the worship of Baal and Ashtarte was horrible, horrible. It involved child sacrifice. It involved ritual prostitution and profiteering off of that, and it was just awful. But the worst part of it is, Tyre and Sidon's horrible pagan religious ways impacted negatively on the northern kingdom of Israel. Ethbaal, king of Sidon, married off his daughter Jezebel to Israel's king Ahaz in order to make an alliance. And you guys know what happened with Jezebel. So Tyre and Sidon, Tyre was a real mixed bag. So anyway, I want you to have that in mind, you know, the paganism there, the fact that there was good but there was bad, the fact that it was an extraordinarily wealthy city-state. All kind of important things to know as we make our way through chapter 23. By the way, as wicked as Tyre and Sidon were, do you remember what Yeshua said to Chorazin and Bethsaida, two Israeli cities? He said, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Because if the miracles had happened in Tyre and Sidon that happened in you, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. So your judgment's going to be even worse than theirs. So it alludes to how wicked Tyre and Sidon were. And then he says about Capernaum, he compares, I believe, with Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay. But anyway, so that gives you an idea how bad the reputation was in terms of paganism, idolatry, child sacrifice. So now let's come back to the beginning of chapter 23. The oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish. Stop. Hold on a minute. Do you know where Tarshish is? By the way, not to be confused with Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is not Tarshish. Anybody want to take a wild guess how far Tarshish was? Yes. Tarshish was what Jonah, in trying to run away from the Lord, was aiming at. What was called Tarshish is now the Straits of Gibraltar by Spain. In the ancient world, it was considered like the end of the earth. Not that they considered the earth flat, just that there's nothing beyond there. As far as we know, there's no civilization beyond Tarshish. So what does this say? It shows the extent of the success of Tyre's commercial ventures. that ships would come from the ends of the earth, as far as they knew, to do business there. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed without house or harbor. It is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. Be silent, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon. Your messengers crossed the sea and were on many waters. The grain of the Nile, the harvest of the river, was her revenue, and she was the market of nations. Just how successful, how wealthy was this city. Verse 4, be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea speaks, the stronghold of the sea, meaning that island fortress, saying, I have neither travailed nor given birth. I have neither brought up young men nor reared virgins. In other words, all the boast of that island fortress, it was going to topple eventually. Now, it didn't happen in the Babylonian invasion or the Assyrian invasion. And initially, Isaiah is prophesying to the Babylonian invasion, right? But it wouldn't be toppled altogether, in the island fortress, until the time of Alexander the Great. So understand that Isaiah is prophesying to the nearer future and to the distant future. Tyre would become a source of lament. Of course, now, again, look at that picture. It's beautiful. It's like living on an island, but without the hassles of living on an island. Drive to the mainland. It's just amazing. Okay. All right. Verse 5. When the report reaches Egypt, they will be in anguish at the report of Tyre. Again, Tyre is way in the north. It's, bless you, it's 35 miles north of Haifa. Okay, it's north of Akko. I mean, you're out of Israel at that point. You're into Lebanon. And it says that the Egyptians are going to be, I mean, whole other continent. Again, the expansiveness of Tyre's commercial ventures. Verse 6, pass over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your jubilant city, whose origin is from antiquity, whose feet used to carry her to colonize distant places? Who has planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has planned it, to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. And this is a lesson that we really need to take to heart. This is one of those meta-narratives. Great nations have come and gone through history. I mean, think about it. Where is Babylon today? Is there a mighty nation, Babylon? Is there a mighty Assyrian empire? I mean, Egypt exists, but I mean, it's a shell, a hollow shell of its original might. Everything that's cool about Egypt is from thousands of years ago. There ain't nothing great there now, right? It's and yet, what do Israelis sing? Am Yisrael Chai, Am Yisrael Chai, right? The people of Israel live. And we're in our own land. We're back in the land in these last days. And then the other line of the song is, O Davinu Chai, our father yet lives. In other words, Israel lives because God is not going anywhere. So, but that's that big picture that we need to see through all of this. Assyria, gone. Babylon, gone. Rome, the mighty Roman Empire, gone. Little Israel, here we are, right? Amazing. All right. And verse 9 tells us who planned this against Tyre, the Lord of hosts. And basically he's bringing down all the pride, mankind's pride. Verse 10, overflow your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more restraint. He has stretched his hand out over the sea. He has made the kingdoms tremble. The Lord has given a command concerning Canaan to demolish its strongholds. He has said, you shall exult no more, O crushed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, pass over to Cyprus. Even there you will find no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this is the people which was not. Assyria appointed it for desert creatures. They erected their siege towers. They stripped its palaces. They made it a ruin. So he's foretelling, really, in essence, both the Babylonian and the Assyrian invasions which were to come. First was the Assyrian. But eventually it would be Alexander the Great that would just literally demolish the whole thing. Verse 14, wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed. Those great navies, right? The Cyprian navy on the north side of Tyre, the Egyptian naval force on the south side of Tyre, gone. All the commerce, everything, gone. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, meaning destined for Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed. Now in that day, verse 15, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of the 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take your harp, walk about the city, O forgotten harlot, pluck the strings skillfully, sing many songs that you may be remembered. It will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. So Tyre had a brief reprieve after the second invasion, the Babylonian invasion, had a reprieve, but then went right back to her ways, and then God sent Alexander of Macedon to finish the job in the 4th century B.C. So that's chapter 23. Let's do this. Let's take a 5-minute break. Let's come back, and let's look at chapter 24. Night study. Just a brief word. I don't want to go on and on about this, but again, just my appeal to discernment and wisdom. And don't think because somebody wears a long coat and a big tallit, or you know their tzitzit, or all the trappings. It's just trappings. Now, there are, I'm sure, many very sincere people in the Haredi movement. But don't assume that just because somebody is dressed really religiously that they're holy. Or even that they're honest. So, just a word of caution. The things that I've lived to see in 38 years of following Yeshua from those who are supposedly like the ultra-Orthodox, the really religious, the righteous. Yeah, some of the tzaddiks were not so tzaddik. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 24. Now, we've been looking at judgments on various nations, and now on Tyre and Sidon, and now we come to chapter 24. And chapter 24 kind of expands this. It's the Lord's dealings with the earth, with mankind as a whole. And there's good and bad out of this. There's bad news, but then there is kind of tucked in there some good news. So we're going to look at that. Isaiah chapter 24. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. We are always desiring to defend the Lord's honor. And I get that. We feel like we need to defend his honor. He doesn't need us to defend his honor. He's not looking for anyone's approval. Any more than I would be looking at my little toddler's approval for how I order my house, or what he or she is going to be having for dinner tonight, right? I mean, he doesn't need our approval. He's not running for office. He's not taking polls to see what his popularity numbers are. And so I want you to see how the Lord takes full credit, or blame, if you will, for when catastrophe happens here. This judgment is, at least what we've been reading, this is from him. We're always going to say, oh, the Lord is kind and he's merciful. And he is. But let's not make any mistakes about this. This is his world. We belong to him. And the entire universe is his to do with as he sees fit. If he says, I'm done with this universe, let's make new heavens and a new earth. And by the way, he will. It's his to do. It's his to do away with. We live by his kindness and grace. You know, we woke up this morning. Thank you, God. We woke up this morning. But he is not afraid to take full responsibility for when devastation happens. Again, chapter 24 starts out, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. In other words, level playing field, doesn't matter what your title was, right? Reminds me of that Bob Dylan song, you may be an ambassador to England or France, right? You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might own guns, you might own a tank, you might own a bank, right? But you're still going to have to serve somebody. And it may be the devil or it may be the Lord. All right, so level playing field. Verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for Adonai has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. I bet this is a favorite proof text for, you know, the environmental lobby. The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted of the people of the earth fade away. Verse 5, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. But it's not that kind of pollution. It's moral pollution. For they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. This isn't about straws. This is about immorality. Verse 6, therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. And now the prophet goes into poetry. Won't be the first time, and won't be the last, that Isaiah goes almost into verse, almost into song. But it's a dirge. The new wine mourns, the vine decays. All the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourines ceases. The noise of revelers stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. And the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. But now, I want you to bear something in mind. The same word translated earth can also be translated land, Eretz. Okay? So scholars may have differing views. Is this really talking about the whole earth? I mean, initially it certainly is. There's no doubt about it. The Lord lays the earth waste. But this could also be against the land of Israel. It could be against his own people. God didn't give the everlasting covenant, as it were, the Torah, to the nations. He gave it to Israel. So, and it says here that's what's been transgressed. I tend to think he's talking about the whole earth, not just about Israel. But now look what happens in verse 14. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east. The name of the Lord, meaning his reputation. The God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs. Glory to the righteous one. Somehow, in the midst of all this distress, the ends of the earth learn about the glory of God, and they glorify him. They're worshiping him in the islands, the distant coastlands. So while this is bad news, at least at the moment, for Eretz Yisrael, for the people of Israel, for the land of Israel, but it's good news in the sense that now somehow, despite Israel's failure and despite the judgment, although temporary, against Israel, the nations somehow are going to benefit from this. Does this sound familiar? This is Rabbi Paul writing to the believers in Rome. Israel was for a time cut off. The natural branch was cut off so that the wild branches might be grafted in. Of course, there's a warning there also. And we're going to see this warning in Isaiah, trust me, and throughout the minor prophets. Don't gloat over Israel's failure, because her failure is neither complete nor permanent. Yes. There is coming a day. And so what does Paul say? Don't be arrogant toward the natural branches. Don't walk around strutting going, oh, the Jews had their chance and they blew it and their God's done with them and now we're the... Saying, don't have that attitude. Because if you really think that God is so cavalier as to make a covenant with the people and then just say, you know what, never mind. Then the minute you blow it, what's to stop him from cutting you off? If God is the kind of God who on his end of things breaks covenant, I mean, we break covenant, he doesn't. That's right. But Paul is warning the believers in Rome, don't gloat, don't be arrogant toward the natural branches. Because if he cut them off and is done with them, what's to stop him from cutting you off? But the good news is, he doesn't do that. Israel's failure was for a time and not complete. Because Paul says a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. So he uses the word partial, meaning there were Jewish followers of Yeshua from the very get-go. There's always been a remnant, right? There's always been that remnant. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until. What is that word, until? It's a chronological limiter, right? It's a limiter. Until means there's an end of this. It's not forever. Because until means something else is coming, right? I'll drink water until I get home, then I'll have a Coke. Or, you know, I'll drive 85 until a trooper pulls me over. The word until is a limiter. It means something else is coming, and the present situation will change. So, all right, let's pick up at chapter 24. So So there's good news to the coastlands. The nations are going to hear and believe in the Lord God of Israel. Again, verse 15, therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But now the prophet is sad in his heart. Remember, this is a burden. But I say, woe to me, alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Think about this, the treacherous deal treacherously. Do you wake up and you hear the news and you just, oh, again a slaughter, again people dying, again? Doesn't it break your heart? Do you ever just groan, Lord, how long? How long? I think this is what Yeshua meant when he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Not just mourning for a loved one or friend who has passed away, mourning for the fallenness and the wickedness and the treachery that just pervades the earth. Well, if you mourn, you are going to be blessed because he's going to comfort you and greater days are coming. Let's go on. Verse 18, then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. In other words, there's no escaping this. There is no escaping when God sends his judgment. For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that Adonai will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Wow. Now there's a lot of hyperbole here. You know, the earth literally shaking and the foundations and everything. It's intentional hyperbole. The point is that the earth right now is a dark, wicked place. If you think about your equilibrium, we take our balance for granted until something happens. I have a friend who has bouts with vertigo. He has bouts of vertigo. Things we take for granted. The earth, it's almost as though the earth is portrayed as having vertigo. There's nothing stable. It's falling apart. And this is the perspective of the prophet. You know, he really sees the wickedness of the world. And you can just hear his heart. How long? How long? So, but that's not how this chapter ends. The chapter ends with the Lord of hosts reigning on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. How is it that God, Adonai Tzivaot, the Lord of hosts, how is it that God will reign not just in this general sense in Zion, but in Jerusalem? Right? And elsewhere we hear him described as the king taking his throne in Zion and in Jerusalem. You know, that's a source of, I would think, discomfort to the rabbis who have done everything they can to distance Judaism from Christianity, in so much so that just the idea of God taking any kind of form, they can't handle that. The people are uncomfortable with the fact that in Genesis 18, before God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he and two angels come and visit Abraham and sit down and eat with him. And they're called men initially. So obviously it's God and two angels. There's no way around that. Because initially it says three men, and then it says the Lord, and then it says the two angels. And when they're getting ready to go, it says that two angels went on their way towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and your Bible probably says, and Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Yeah, except that the Hebrew, and I'll look it up, but I believe the Septuagint also reflects the actual word order is, and the Lord remained standing before Abraham. It's not a positional thing, like greater or lesser, but the fact is that the Lord is standing. The Lord was eating with him. So the idea of God literally in some form sitting on a throne over Jerusalem and over the nations of the world as king, how do you deal with that if your theology has been so skewed as to exclude the possibility that God chooses to take the form of Messiah Yeshua and rule on the throne of David? See, this is the problem when instead of the scriptures informing theology, we read into the scriptures because of our theology. When we allow the scriptures to tell us what it is saying, that's exegesis, that's proper interpretation. When we, because of our a priori view, impose our view onto scripture, that's eisegesis. That's reading into the text something that isn't there or ignoring something that is there because you don't like it. So, lessons to be learned. Next week, Lord willing, Isaiah chapter 25 is going to be an extended song. And a plea to God. All right, so let's take a little time and questions. About what we study tonight or just questions in general. Yeah, Linda.
In verse 21, where it says the Lord will crush the powers in the heavens above, who is to be worshipped? Would that be...
Good question. Verse 21, the Lord will punish the host above and the kings on the earth, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Obviously, he's not punishing everyone, right? The Lord is just. He doesn't punish the innocent. Could this be a reference to the third of the angels that rebelled with Satan? It could very well be. In a sense, that already happened, but in a sense, there's going to be a conclusion to that. It's going to happen yet future. We read in Revelation that Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet all are locked up for 1,000 years.
And that's what it's talking about, the dungeon.
Right, yeah, 1,000 years. To be released for a short time after that. And you read elsewhere about, Daniel talks about a third of the stars of heaven were swept away. It's an oblique reference to the third of the angels that joined the rebellion of Satan, and as a result were cast to the earth. And remember what Yeshua said when the 70 came back to him after performing the miracles. He sent them out to the cities, and they came back and said, "It was amazing. You know, the demons are subject to us in your name. People were getting healed. They can't believe. They're just amazed at how much authority they had ministering in his name." And you remember what Yeshua said? Just the strangest thing on its face. "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Mm-hmm. When was he watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning? Back in eternity past. Which I realize it's a dumb expression because there's no past, future in eternity, but in eternity past, he saw it. In other words, he was there and has been there from the beginning. All kinds of things Yeshua said affirm his deity. And one of the things that came out in this discussion thread was that Yeshua made some dramatic claims about himself. Dramatic claims about himself. If he was just a regular guy, I'm telling you, the things that he said about himself would either make him an absolute megalomaniac or the biggest nutcase, or he really is the creator. And, you know, if all we had was a few smatterings here and there, maybe a statement here or a statement there, and if we didn't have the epistles, if we didn't have Colossians 1, he is before all things, for by him all things, and Messiah, Yeshua, it's not the Father, because the referent is very clear in Colossians 1, beginning 13. In him, by him all things were created, both visible and invisible. In other words, the angels. This is why, in the end, it's not Jesus fighting with Satan and defeating him. It's Michael. Satan was an archangel. Michael is an archangel. The creator of the universe doesn't bother engaging in a battle with Satan. They are not opposite equals. Satan is a fallen angel, so it's going to be Michael that does battle with him and defeats him. Locks him up. It's not Yeshua, because that would be creator versus angel. It's going to be angel versus angel. Man, would I love to have front row tickets to that. You know, we can have a certain amount of sadness even when the wicked perish, because God does not desire that the wicked perish. He desires that they repent. But Satan ain't shedding a single tear for him. When you consider that every tear ever shed, every death, every bit of pain and woe in this world was because of him. That's why his smoke goes up forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. There's nobody, when we're in eternity, I mean, even here, you know, the Rolling Stones have that song, Sympathy for the Devil. Forget about that. When we're in eternity and we really see his culpability for every death, addiction, betrayal, broken promise, deception, from the beginning of time to the end, nobody's shedding a tear for him. Yeah.
Just curious. I know that, you know, Babylon and Assyria, those are no longer in existence. But are there any people today who can trace their ancestry back to those?
Well, there are people called Assyrians,
okay,
and they trace back to that region, which today is Iraq, but
okay,
they can trace their ancestry, I don't know how far back, I'm not an expert on that, but there are Assyrian people, but they're Assyrian based on geography, not as a nation.
Right, okay.
Yeah, not as a nation. Yeah, Mary.
Well, you know, Satan is in order to, he's actually a friend, and I've heard this.
Satan is not a friend.
No,
he's
no.
Not anybody to be pitied.
Yes.
And I've got to think that anybody who actually sincerely thinks that they would have compassion for him, I think that's a subtle form of narcissism.
Yeah.
Like, maybe the world hates him, but I would have compassion on him.
Yeah.
That's a kind of narcissism. Blech, blech, no sympathy for the devil. No, trust me, he doesn't have any sympathy for you.
No.
And by the way, when people behave a certain way, sometimes they're actually imitating him. Let me give you an example. Satan tempts you to do this thing, and you do it. Thank God for Messiah Yeshua's atonement and the fact that we can confess our sins and he forgives us and cleanses us. But say Satan tempts you, you fall for that thing, the same one who enticed you now turns around and accuses you.
Yes.
I saw that today with this guy.
Yeah.
Trying to bait me. Mm-hmm. And then, see, you're angry.
Mm-hmm.
It's weird. It's freaky, but people in their deceptions and in their wiles and in their unregenerate ways can unwittingly be imitating Satan. Mm-hmm. Entice, blame. Entice, then blame. Satan means adversary. Diabolos means accuser. He is your enemy. Make no mistake about it. He does not, he himself will never repent, doesn't want us to repent, doesn't want the Jewish people to have our eyes collectively opened. We'll do everything he can to prevent that. And the problem is some people are unwittingly aiding and abetting.
Yeah.
They don't even know it. Yeah, right?
I'm still getting, understanding those sympathy for the devil. But Judas, he was picked to betray Jesus.
Yeah. Judas, yeah, people say, well, what about Judas? I mean, gosh, he's called the son of perdition. You know, there's no hope for him, you know, and Yeshua himself said better that man had not been born. There is a sense in which the whole thing was ordained in eternity, but there's also a sense in which Judas, as a man, made choices with his eyes wide open. Still, and by the way, Judas is a fulfillment of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a type of Judas. Psalm 109:8 is actually not just an imprecation against Ahithophel, but it's a prophecy about Judas. Freaky. Judas, it is tough because, you know, it's easy to not have any sympathy for the devil, but, you know, what about Judas? I mean, wow. But this is that area of human will and intention and the sovereign plan of God. For that matter, we could talk about the chief priests and the elders who delivered him up to the Romans to have him crucified. They knew full well that they were having this man put to death. Many of them saw his miracles, still hardened their heart. And yet, thanks be to God that Yeshua said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. By the way, here's a quick little aside. On the cross, one of the things Yeshua said was, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Did he actually believe God had forsaken him? Was he blaspheming? Believe it or not, there's an anti-missionary guy who basically says, Jesus can't be the Messiah. Because look, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was blaspheming. Now, to most Jewish people who haven't even bothered to crack the scriptures, that argument might fly. But if you know the scriptures a little bit, you know that he was simply quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, which is a psalm of David. May as well say King David was blaspheming. He wasn't. So why did Yeshua recite the first verse of Psalm 22? Because one of the ways in which a rabbi would measure the competency of his talmidim, his students, his disciples, would be to recite the first line of a psalm. And they were, by the way, talmidim were expected to know all 150 psalms by heart. The rabbi would say line one of a psalm, and then the students in unison recite it back to him, the whole rest of the psalm. Yeshua is on the cross. And he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? And every knowledgeable Jewish man there at that scene recognizes that as Psalm 22, verse 1, even though the chapters and verses didn't exist. And in their mind, they begin rehearsing the rest of the psalm. They wag the head. They mock. They say, let God deliver him if he delights in him. They divide my garments among them, and for my garment they cast lots. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. And every knowledgeable Jewish man witnessing that and hearing Psalm 22:1 and then rehearsing the rest of the psalm in their mind and seeing it played out in front of their very eyes would have been blown away.
Yeah.
This is why in the early chapters of the book of Acts, it talks about many even of the priests had become believers in Yeshua. There was no escaping. He is the one. He's the one. And they knew it. So why is there, I'll finish with this, why is there this big gap 2,000 years later? Jews don't believe in Jesus, like a mantra. We're Jews, we don't believe in Jesus. Well, some of us do. But the point is, why 2,000 years later this like divide? In large part, I would attribute that to Rabbi Akiva. During the second Jewish revolt against Rome, he declared Shimon Kosiba, who was the Israeli military leader who was beginning to win victories against the Roman army. And Rabbi Akiva got so excited, he said, this is Bar Kokhba, literally translated son of a star, a reference to the prophecy in Numbers 24, a star shall arise in Jacob, a scepter in Israel. And shall have preeminence. That's a messianic prophecy. And Rabbi Akiva attributed it to Shimon Kosiba, the military general, and declared him Bar Kokhba. This is the son of a star. This is the Messiah. Well, there were already, at this point, tens, if not hundreds of thousands of messianic Jews in Israel. And they're right there in the army with all their fellow Jewish people fighting for independence from Rome, but when the chief rabbi of Israel declares their general to be the Messiah, they're like, we can't do that. He's not the Messiah. And Kosiba accepted the title. We can't fight under the banner of a false Messiah. That rebellion was doomed from day one. It wouldn't have mattered whether or not the Messianic Jews left the army because they wouldn't fight under a false Messiah. It was going to be crushed no matter what. But they became the scapegoats. Akiva declared them banished, essentially banished the Messianic Jews, no longer allowed. The Shemona Esrei, the 18 benedictions, they added a 19th. It's still called the Shemona Esrei, the 18. But there's actually a 19th, and it's a curse against the Minim, generally meaning heretics, but they knew what they meant in the second century. They knew what they meant. And why did he add a 19th benediction? It's a curse against the Minim? Because at that point, they had people stationed at the four corners of the synagogue watching who stopped reciting when they got to that one. They targeted them, interrogated them, and if they were found to be followers of Messiah Yeshua, out. That's why for 2,000 years there's been this divide. And all the rabbis pretty much in tandem, collectively, he's not the Messiah, we're not open, and it's not open for discussion, and if you believe that, you're out. And that's why 2,000 years later, there's this great divide. But the problem is, along those centuries, within the Jewish community, they began looking at the scriptures in such a way as to exclude the possibility that Yeshua could be the Messiah, finding alternative explanations for everything. Now, ironically, as though this like a case of institutional projection, they accuse Christians of reading into Scripture. It's like accusing us of doing the very thing that they do. It's pretty weird. But that's why we've got this great divide. Really goes back to the time of Akiva, because there may have been as many as a million Messianic Jews before that happened. But that was the watershed moment. Yeah. Projection. It's a psychological term where you're doing the very thing you're accusing this other person of doing. Oh, okay, yeah. Allowing the scripture to tell us what it says, just taking it at face value, is exegesis. Uh-huh. Good interpretation, sound interpretation. Exo is the Greek prefix meaning going out or out from. In other words, you draw out from scripture. By the way, this is what a drasha is. You're drawing out from scripture. Eisegesis is when you're reading into Scripture something that isn't there. Those are the terms, exegesis and eisegesis. I had a friend in Bible college said, "Ah, what's with all this exegesis and eisegesis? Just give me Jesus of Nazareth." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together this evening. Thank you for your servant Yeshayahu Isaiah. Thank you for the privilege we have of having this very word 2,700 years later available to us. Thank you also, Lord God, that we don't need somebody to tell us how to read it.
Yes.
You've given it to us in our own language. You've given us faithful men to translate it across the many centuries. And we thank you, Lord God, for the promises and the prophecies here. And Lord God, whether it's bad news or good news, we know what your kindly intent is eventually for mankind. And it isn't just for Israel, but that the nations of the world will sing your praises. Lord, we thank you for that. In the days leading up to that, Lord, we fully expect things to get worse. You've told us as much. Yeshua told us as much. So we're not expecting a utopia on earth through our own doing, through our own efforts. We know that things are going to get worse. Help us, Lord God, to hold on to your precious promises for Olam Haba, the world to come, and for the New Jerusalem, and for Messiah reigning personally from Jerusalem over the nations of the world. Help us to be your prepared citizens and subjects even now. And we love you in Yeshua's name. Amen.